I'm going to do a little house cleaning here before we head to Romans. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. We were talking about grieving the Holy Spirit last week as we were talking about sin as the larger subject, larger topic. Let's start at verse 12. Paul, who knows that there is no law against him, which is really our subject when we get to Romans today, Paul knows that there is no longer a Mosaic law against him, and as a result, there's nothing prohibited from him. So he says, all things are lawful to me, but not everything is expedient. In other words, just because you can do anything you want doesn't mean that you ought to do anything you want. Some things are good for you, some things aren't. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Meat is for the belly, and the belly for the meat. Now, the reason he was saying that is because if you bought meat in Rome during that time, the good likelihood was that that meat had been sacrificed to an idol before it went out into the marketplace to be sold. And so there were Christians during that period in Rome and in Corinth and in, you know, anywhere in that Middle Asian area who were saying, I can never eat meat again because I don't know whether or not it's been sacrificed to an idol. And that's when Paul talks about the conscience of a weaker brother who would not eat meat for conscience sake. And Paul said, well, if I'm with a weaker brother who can't eat that meat, I'll refrain from eating it. But I have the freedom to eat it in private by myself, because what's an idol? An idol's nothing. Since an idol's nothing, sacrificing it to an idol is nothing, and I'm hungry, I'm eating the meat. Because he didn't have a conscience about it. So the point he's making here is that meat is nothing more than meat. Meat is for the belly, and the belly is for meat. That's the point. But what you eat, he says, what you ingest, and it goes through your stomach and out into the draft, that doesn't make you clean or unclean. It's just meat. It's just food. So meat is for the belly and belly is for the meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. In other words, both the meat and your stomach eventually are destroyed, so really neither of those has any great spiritual significance. The body, he says, is not for fornication, but the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God has raised up both the Lord and will raise up us by his power. In other words, he says, the reason you have a body is not so that you can live the lascivious life. You have a body to do service to the Lord, who is Jesus. Jesus is for you. You are for Jesus. So then act that way. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Well, God forbid. So he's saying, if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, then the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling inside you becomes part and parcel of you, becomes the members of you, and you are part of Christ's body, so that when you go and sin through fornication with a harlot, you are taking, quite literally, he says, the body of Christ to go participate with a harlot. You get his logic here? What, verse 16, what, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot becomes one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh, all the way back at Adam. Sex, fornication, copulation, pick your word. All the way back at Adam, it says that when you do that, you become one flesh. So then he says, knowing that, and knowing that you are Christ and part of the body of Christ, how could you possibly go become one with a harlot? You are causing the body of Christ to be defiled by your actions. But he who is joined unto the Lord is in one spirit with the Lord. So verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, both of which are God's. Over to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 4. 17. Ephesians 4:17. Everybody there? This is the verse that in particular has to do with grieving the Holy Spirit. And you will see the long list of things that Paul includes as things that grieve the Holy Spirit. This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, that word is other heathen, unsaved, walk. They walk in the vanity of their mind. They're all puffed up with pride and they care primarily about themselves. They have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, and they work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, they've given themselves over to eat, drink, and be merry, and party, and do whatever you want, and have no conscience about it. That's what lasciviousness is. He said their conscience is hardened, their hearts are hardened, they're darkened, they don't realize that what they're doing is wrong. I said last week, and I think the week before, that the primary difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian has a conscience about sin. It's the primary difference. Lascivious person is able to sin wantonly and willingly and have no conscience about it because their conscience is darkened, their heart is darkened, they don't know any different. So they, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, and they work all uncleanness with greediness. But you, verse 20, you, the saved church, you have not so learned in Christ. In other words, having Christ in you, you haven't learned how to be greedy and lascivious and dirty. Verse 21, if so that ye have heard him and you've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So then, verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or the way you used to be, that old man, the man of the flesh, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and instead be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away, look at verse 25, put away lying, and speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are all members of one another. And be ye angry, but sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil, and let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to be used in the edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Did you get that list? He said lying grieves the Holy Spirit. He said, being unkind to other Christians grieves the Holy Spirit. Stealing grieves the Holy Spirit instead of laboring. I thought it was interesting that he said that you should labor not so that you can have money to get stuff for yourself, but that you would labor so that you would have enough to give to him that has a need. Then he says, don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Think about the things you're saying. Open your mouth and say good, edifying things instead of corrupt things. Those things that minister grace to the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit because you're sealed with that Spirit until the day of redemption. So then all bitterness, which is just feeling bad about people, just having that bitter, angry, nasty attitude, and wrath, which is extreme anger, let your anger and your clamor, which is just busyness, all that, oh, I'm never happy, I never get enough, I don't deserve this, I should be better than him. All that clamor, all that evil speaking, you know what he did, I'll tell you something about him. All of that grieves the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ inside you would want you to live, like I said 1,000 times, as a Christian. So there's grieving the Holy Spirit. There's the only place where that phrase is found in the New Testament. Back to Romans. Romans 7. We're finally to chapter 7. Pardon me?
That was the introduction.
Well, it was sort of an introduction. I just wanted to do some house cleaning. I say things, and then I get done, and I remember that I said them, and I go back after you all have left, and I look stuff up to see if I was right, and make sure that I haven't wandered too far from the straight and narrow. And when I find that I was, like, not dead on where I wanted to be, I feel bad till I get a chance to clean it up again. So that's what that was about. May have done nothing for you all, but I feel better. I got it off my chest. So. Chapter 7 is a continuation of the subject of sin. Have you had enough of this yet? No, I'm surprised. I would have thought you'd all go, yeah, gee, Jim, this is killing me. Can we get to the point where all things work together for good? Can we move on into that? Come on here. The first half of chapter 7 is going to once and for all eliminate the law. The reason that's important is you have two problems in the judgment before God. You have two primary problems. The first is, well, you're a sinner. That's a big problem. The second problem you have is that there is an absolutely righteous standard in heaven that can't bend, doesn't change, and demands your punishment. And you need a cure for both those problems. You need a cure for your sinfulness, but you also need a cure for that law that's standing there waiting to condemn. You need Christ to take care of both the enemy who will condemn and convict you, and you need Christ to wash away your sin. So he has been saying at length, you are a sinner, but thank God Christ died with all your sins on him. Now he changes his focus at chapter 7, which is why they decide to put the big 7 there and give you a sense that there was a new subject coming on. But he changes the focus now to what Christ did to the law. There's a great debate in the church right now about whether the Mosaic law is still useful within the Christian church as a way to bind the conscience of a Christian. In other words, Moses, as a schoolmaster, according to the book of Galatians, he is a pedagogos. The law is a pedagogos, which just means a teacher. It was a phrase that meant a slave that used to take the children back and forth from the house to the school to make sure they got there safely. That guide by hand that would take them to the school was called the pedagogos. But then that word also meant the teacher who taught the child all day. The pedagogos was the teacher. Well, in the book of Galatians, Paul says the law was nothing more than a pedagogos. It took you by the hand and instructed you and brought you back home, but it was not your parent. It was not your father or your mother, and it couldn't save you. It couldn't do you any ultimate good except to guide you, lead you, teach you. And he even used a word which means to be sealed up or locked up in prison. And he said, we were all locked up under the law because the law stood over our conscience to keep us from doing any wrong until faith came. And then he says, once faith came, you don't need the pedagogos anymore. Once faith comes, you don't need someone sitting over your conscience judging you, saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, because instead you have the Spirit of God inside you, guiding you, leading you. The only reason that Paul could say, there's no law against me, I have no more law, we just read it a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians, he said, there's no law, I can do anything I want. I have the complete freedom to do anything I want. The only way that God could give complete freedom to human beings would be if he also indwelt those human beings to guide those human beings toward those things that were good for them. But before the Holy Spirit came and indwelt people, God made sure that there was a law, there was a standard, there was a right and wrong, there was a do this, don't do that for all those people to follow. Nobody ever followed it perfectly. As a consequence, nobody could be justified by it. All the law could do is hold you guilty and condemn you. Christ, when he died, took that law with him, nailed it to his tree, and took it to the grave. So the next time that you're in a church that wants to lay legal standards on you, you have to know that your conscience has been free. In fact, again, in the book of Galatians, there's so many parallels between Galatians and Romans. I'm writing in Galatians while I'm teaching in Romans, and the parallels are all over the place. Paul taught the same stuff to both groups using different language. But he took the typology of Hagar and her child, Ishmael, and the child of promise who came through Sarah, who was Isaac. And he said these two children both came from the same father. But one of them came as a child of promise. One of them came as a child of the works of the flesh. Abraham went into a tent with Hagar, and they worked it out in the flesh to create a child. But the other child was the child of promise given to a man who was 100 and a woman who was 90, whose womb was dead, who couldn't produce a child. That was the miraculous child. And at one point, God finally said to Abraham, you need to take that child of the flesh and his mother and drive them out of the camp because he won't inherit the promises you've been given. In the book of Galatians, Paul picks up that story and says that story is an allegory because we need to drive the children of the flesh out of the camp, because only the children of the free ever get the promises of God. And then he says, being free, being born of promise, the promise of the Spirit, being born free under the covenant of Abraham and the promise of eternal life, being free, don't ever let again the bondage that those people are in, don't ever let them come back in the tent and put that bondage back on you, because they want to. Have you ever been around really unhappy Christians? Because I have. I've been around a lot of really, never, no. I've been around a lot of really legalistic, unhappy Christians. They're angry. Yes. They live under the constant bondage, that guilt that they wear on their shoulders, because they're constantly striving to be good enough, but you can't ever be good enough. So they have that constant awareness that they're not good enough. So they have to do more, and they have to do more, and they have to do more. And after a while, they resent that they have to do more and have to do more. So what do? Misery loves company. They want to put that bondage on you. Because if they're not happy, nobody's going to be happy. And if they can't do it, they don't want you to be able to do it. And they get really upset with you. If you tell them you're not under that, that you're free, if you say, oh, no, I'm not under the law. No, in fact, there's no law against me, because the Spirit of God inside drives me, and I'm going to be okay by faith, by grace. All my sins are forgiven. I'm going to be taken by grace. Jesus did it all. I have nothing to add to his finished work. Oh, they get upset. Oh, that bothers them. Have you done that? Have you tried that out on a Christian lately? Try it someday. Oh, man, do they get irritated at you. Because they are under a bondage they can't escape from, and they hate that you're not under it. And could there be anything worse in their thinking? Could there be anything worse than them working their fingers to the nub their whole life to try to get to heaven, and then you get there by grace? Could there be anything more unfair in their minds than for you to get there on the finished work of Christ when they worked that hard? What they don't see is that they probably won't even get there, because they're going to stand there and talk about what they did and what they worked and how hard they worked and everything else, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Paul, in Galatians and in Romans, makes it clear that the law of Moses, that standard, is gone for the Christian. Gone. Because its purpose was not to make you better. Its purpose was to convict you as a sinner. And once the realization comes to you that the righteous standard exists and you're not meeting it, it, as the pedagogos, will lead you to the answer, which is Christ. Once it leads you to the answer, it lets go of your hand. You have a new master. And you are now a child in the book of Galatians. He goes the rest of the way and says the pedagogos led you back and forth from your mom and dad. But once you're under faith, you are now God's. He is your father. You are his child. The pedagogos has to let go of you, because now your father's going to teach you. It's not his job anymore. You're in your father's house, and now your father's teaching you. So you don't need the schoolmaster. You don't need the pedagogos. He's done. He did his job. He led you to Christ. But you would never, from that point, being free in Christ, go back to the law, which is what the Galatian church was trying to do. Run back to the law. It's what too many churches today are doing. I called it the war cry. There is actually a phrase in modern Christendom. If you haven't come across it, it's only because you haven't been in church long enough, and thank God for that. But there is a phrase used popularly in the church that says, Moses leads you to Christ for justification, but Christ leads you to Moses for sanctification.
That makes sense.
Well, the notion is that the pedagogos, the law, leads you to Christ. They're right. And they say, then you're justified in Christ in the courts of heaven. And they're right. Then they make the mistake of saying, but as far as your life here on earth, you need to go back and look at the law to find out how to live. You go back to Moses for your sanctification so that you can live the sanctified holy life. You go read that law of Moses and he'll tell you how to live. Well, Paul's going to say, that ain't how it works. Paul says, instead, you have a more definite power than the law that is binding your heart and your conscience from the inside, instead of an external law telling you what to do from the outside. You get all that? God changes some people from the inside, but then, the magnificence of grace, he also gets rid of the external law that would have condemned you. Changes you from the inside, changes your mind, brightens your heart, opens your thoughts, shows you who he is, guides you toward a path that pleases him, and then at the same time eliminates the only thing that could condemn you. When he starts chapter 8 with, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? Well, because he got rid of your sin, paid the price, took the penalty for your sin, and then got rid of the law that would have condemned you. So there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There's no better verse in the Bible than that, but I like it a lot because I'm a guy who deserves condemnation. But there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Yeah. All right. Chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Those folks, probably Jewish there in Rome, who understood the law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he's alive. If you were under the law, if you were under the Mosaic law, as long as you were alive, that law was on you. Till you took your last breath, you were responsible for that law. But once you were dead, the law had no more dominion over you because the law said, do this, don't do that, do this, and once you're dead, you can't do anything. So until you reach the point where you can't do anything, the law had dominion. Verse 2. For the woman which had a husband is bound by the law to her husband for as long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, then she's loosed from the law of her husband. Okay, now he's building a premise here that he's going to extrapolate on for a moment. So you have to understand this first. The law, both the Roman civil law and the Mosaic law, said that once you married a man, if you were a woman, you were married to that man for the rest of your life. Now, if you left him, which you had the right to do, say he was abusive, whatever other reasons, once you left, you could leave, but you had to stay single. And as long as that man was alive, you had to stay single or else be considered an adulteress within Israel or within Roman common law. But once that guy was dead, you could remarry, because now that husband was dead, there was no more law against you, you were free to remarry, and you weren't considered an adulteress for that. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, we saw that 2 weeks ago, and we talked about it at length, that when Christ died, you died. That if you were, in fact, in Christ, when he died, you died in him. Your flesh being dead, your flesh has no more rights. Your flesh can't rise up and say, what about me? I have rights. I got to do some things I want to do. I ought to be able to do it. Well, it can't. It's dead. If, in fact, you were in Christ when he died. So he says, don't you know then that you are dead to the law by the body of Christ? If you were in Christ when he died and you died with him, you're dead to the law. The law has no more bearing on you. Right? Law can't get you. You're dead. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Now let's go back for a second. The other thing that he wants you to know for sure is that when Christ died, he took the wages of sin, which is death, and he took the law. The law died with him. You died with him. So the relationship between you and the law is then done away with completely. So you then should be married to another. You have the opportunity and the freedom to go marry another because your first husband, the law, was dead when Christ died. Wherefore, my brethren, we also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In other words, you were once married to the law. You had no choice. God put the law on you, and it became your husband. It became the standard you were responsible to. But when Christ died and fulfilled the law for you, the law was dead for you. Well, your first husband's dead. Now you're free to marry. Now you can marry someone else. So who does he say you're married to? You're married to the resurrected Christ. That when Christ came up, the law was dead. Christ was alive. You now become the bride of Christ. Get the typology there? Being married then to Christ, he expects you to bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions or the movement of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Did you get that? He said, if you're born to Christ, your new husband, God expects that you'll bring forth fruit of righteousness, fruit unto God, good fruit, good work, as a response to the fact that you've been married to this new husband and that you're free from the law. But then he reminds them, now look, in your flesh, when you lived in the flesh, the movement of sin, the things you did that were sinful in your flesh, which were by the law stood and condemned those things, they also brought forth fruit. They worked in your members, the parts of your body, and they brought forth the fruit of death. That's the best the law could do. All the law could do was say, there he goes again. Oh, he did it again. Oh, there he goes again. One more time. Oh, there he is. Okay. And every time the law just keeps a tally. That's again. That's worth death. There's more death. That's another death for you. There's some more death. That's a dead one. There's... So the best the law could do is hold you guilty. Notice in these two verses, by the way, that you do bring forth fruit. Every tree brings forth fruit, according to Jesus. Bad trees bring forth bad fruit. Good trees bring forth good fruit. According to Jesus, bad trees can't bring forth good fruit. That's what I said. You can't change a person. Instead, Jesus said, first you have to make the tree good. Then the tree brings forth good fruit. You can't expect a bad tree to bring forth good fruit. Which is why, by the way, you can't expect evil, rotten, lousy people to suddenly convert and choose Christ or, you know, make him Lord and Savior or any of that kind of stuff. Because bad trees can't bring forth good fruit. But you do bring forth some kind of fruit. If you're up and moving, if you're breathing, if you're thinking, if you're acting in this world, you are producing some kind of activity that deserves some kind of reward or punishment. It's just a fact. There's no neutrality. There's no place to hide. There's no, well, you know, I'm neither bad nor good. I'm just kind of in the middle. You are either bringing forth bad fruit or good fruit in everything you do. So then being raised from the dead, we should bring forth good fruit to God. But when we were in the flesh, the motion of sin, which was by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, verse 6, but now, oh, I like the but now part. But now we are delivered from the law, that law being dead wherein we were. Let's see, that being dead wherein we were held, and there's the word I was looking for, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Okay, now let's talk about that one more time. The fact of the matter is, and we talked about it last week, you're going to serve somebody. Even Bob Dylan knew that when he went through his quasi-Christian phase. Blood on the Tracks. He had a song out called You're Gonna Have to Serve Somebody. And it was a fact, and everybody rose up. Oh, Bob, that's too religious. You shouldn't write that. But he understood it. Bob Zimmerman, the Jewish guy, he understood that you're gonna serve somebody. There's no neutrality here. You are either going to live your life in sin, and then you are the servant of sin, and there's nothing you can do about it. Being the servant of sin, you will go right where your father is, and you will live the rest of your life with your father, who brought forth the sin in you in the first place, and you can be happy in hell forever. Or you're going to bring forth fruit to righteousness, follow after your Father who is in heaven, and you will serve him. Now the problem is when you say to people, you have to serve God, little gears click off in their head that says, oh, wait, I don't like that idea because that means I'm not free to do whatever I want. Because we don't like servitude. We don't like the idea of being a servant. We don't like the idea of having to serve someone. I want to be the guy who served. I don't want to be the servant. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, when they came to sit down and take the Last Supper, do you remember what he did?
He washed their feet.
The most servile thing he could do. He took off his robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist the way a servant would. And with the towel around his waist, he went around and washed the filthy feet of those apostles who would, in less than 12 hours, all scatter and deny him. And then he said, what I've done to you here, do to each other. Serve each other. And in serving each other, you serve God. You serve Christ. We hate that notion of servitude. But the fact is, you're serving someone anyway. You think, I'm not going to serve God because I'm not a servant. Paul says, sure you're a servant. You're a servant of the devil. You just don't know it. You like that service because it feels fun now, and the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, can make it kind of fun to serve the devil for a while. So you think, hey, I'm free, I'm not the servant of God, I don't serve anybody, I'm free. And instead he says you're in complete bondage. You're in bondage to your darkened will and your hardened heart and your seared conscience, and you're the servant of the devil and you don't even realize it. Serving somebody. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. We were held by the law, but it's dead. By the way, have I made this clear yet? We were in bondage to the law, but the law is dead. Did Paul say the law was dead, by the way? The law is dead. Did I get that dead law part in yet? The law is dead. You can never be held guilty by the law again. Because the law, for you, for a Christian, is dead. Gone. Taken out of the way. Nailed to his cross. But now we are delivered from the law. Because it's dead, though it used to hold us. That we should now, since the law is dead, we should now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. The letter of the law is old, gone, passing, but you still serve. Now you serve out of the newness of the Spirit. I think I've told you the story before about a girl that I spoke to one time, and as I explained grace and salvation by grace through faith, she said to me, well, if I believed that, I wouldn't have to do anything. And I said to her, you're right. You wouldn't have to do anything, but you will. You will do things. You don't have to do anything, but you will. You'll serve in the newness of the Spirit. The newness of the Spirit inside you will drive you to bring forth good fruit. But you don't have to. The Spirit of God in you will drive you to do it. Now, do you have to do anything to be saved? No, absolutely not. It's in the finished work of Christ. But will you do things to serve God? Yeah, absolutely. The difference is you're not doing things to try to get saved. You're doing things because you are saved. So then, serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He said, since the law couldn't help anybody, all it could do is condemn you, make you dead. Well, then is the law sinful? Oh, well, God forbid. No, he said, in fact, the law is great. The law is good, is what he's about to say. I'm the one that's bad. The law is fine. The law isn't the problem. The law is the righteous standard that ought to be. The problem's me. Nay, no, I had not even known sin except for the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Which, by the way, we got to hang on there for a second. Do you see how Paul defined lust? These days when you say to somebody lust, they think, ooh, sexual lust, ooh. Paul said it's coveting. Paul said looking at something you don't have and wanting it, craving it, desiring it, being jealous somebody else has it. He said that's all lust. That's your flesh wanting. I want, my flesh wants, my flesh needs more, my flesh needs a bigger one, my flesh needs more bigger ones, my flesh needs. Well, if your flesh is dead, then it doesn't have the right to say all that, does it? But if it does, it's lusting. And Paul said, I wouldn't have known that my flesh was lusting when I coveted had it not been for the law coming and saying, thou shalt not covet. Once the law said, you shall not covet, I realized I'm not supposed to be doing this, and I do it all the time. But I wouldn't have known that if there hadn't been a law to tell me that. Verse 8, but sin, my sinful flesh, the sin in me, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. There you go, use that in a sentence later. It's just evil working. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, he's saying, I sinned, I lived the big life of sin, I did whatever I want, and didn't have any knowledge that I was sinning until I became aware of the law. And when I became aware of the law, and the law said, thou shalt not, and I realized that that was the word of God saying, I shouldn't do that, and I'd been doing it, I realize I'm condemned. It's for the first time got a hold of me, I realized it. Here, let's bring this down from Paul's theory to real life. Can any of you say that there was a moment in your life, if that's the right way to start this sentence, I'm betting that every one of you had a moment in your life when you realized you were wrong. At some point, all of you became aware, somehow, that you were rebelling against God. Right? You had some moment where you realized, you know, the way I live and what I do and the bent of my life, or maybe even this very thing I'm doing right now, is against God. Something in your conscience changed. Something in you became aware that you were operating against God. And when you came to that realization, I'll bet you that it was a realization based on something you knew was in the Bible. You knew there was something in here that said, don't do that, and you were doing it. Right? You became aware of the law of God. And when you became aware of the law of God, you realized that the law of God held you guilty. Now, by the way, it is the grace of God that showed you the law of God to show you you were guilty, to drive you like a pedagogos to the only answer. So it was merciful of God to even show you you were guilty in the first place, because there's plenty of people out there who are guilty he hasn't shown. Plenty of people out there who, like we read in Ephesians, have their minds and their hearts darkened and have no idea that they're wrong. But the grace of God uses the law as a pedagogos to condemn you, to get your attention, to get your mind turned to where you recognize that you're in sin against God. You're in rebellion against God. What am I going to do? There is a God and I'm against him. What do I do? And then he drives you to the answer. So he says it was sin that took occasion by the commandment. The sin in me, realizing that the commandment existed. Verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, I was just going along doing what I always do. But when the commandment came and I became aware of the commandment, I became aware of how evil I was. That the things I did and the way I thought and the way I acted was all wrong. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, I was alive without the law. Right. Before you knew there was any law of God against you, you were alive. Happy-go-lucky, doing whatever you want, whenever you want. I go where I want, when I want to go. I'm not a servant to anybody. Yada-da-da-da-da. And then one day, God imposed the law on you. One day, the realization came to you that there was a God and there was a standard, and you weren't obeying that standard. And what happened? I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment, when the law came, sin in me revived and I died. So it works. You're walking through your life happy, not realizing there is a law of God out there waiting to condemn you. And then one day, the commandment becomes real to you. And when the commandment becomes real to you, the sin in you becomes real to you. And you realize you're dead. I'm in trouble. Verse 10, and the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the commandment's no problem. The commandment's right. The commandment's holy. The commandment's just. When Moses was given the commandment, God included that if anybody ever kept it perfectly, righteously, all the time, every moment they were alive, that he'd be willing to respond to them favorably for their perfection in the law, knowing full well that all these sinners out there couldn't do it and wouldn't do it. The commandment that was ordained to life, once it came to Paul, he found it to be unto death because it killed him. For sin, verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Now, last week I made much of the fact that your flesh and sin in your flesh will lie to you. Sin in your flesh will lie and tell you you're okay, that this one isn't really that bad, that maybe you'll get away with this one, or, gee, I'm not as bad as, say, Marcos, you know. So I must be okay. And Marcos isn't as bad as Hitler. Hitler's not as bad as Goering, you know. And I mean, you can just go on and on justifying yourself. And sin in you and your flesh loves to justify yourself. But he said, sin, taking occasion by the fact that the law was there, deceived me. The standard was there. The holy righteous standard was there. I knew it was there. But the sin that was in me deceived me. And ultimately killed me. That's bad. That's real bad. Wherefore, he concludes verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, no, God forbid. It wasn't the law that caused my death. No, it was sin that caused my death. The law didn't kill me, my sin killed me. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, what was the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law to human beings? It came that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's why the law came. The law purposefully was imposed on you to show you that you're a sinner. That's the point of the law. The law was never given to save anybody. It was given to convict everybody. Sin took occasion by the commandment, and it killed me. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. But the sin that was in me, that it might appear sin, worked death in me, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, the law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous, but me, I'm carnal. I'm fleshly. I'm sold under sin. For that which I do, I don't allow. Still what I do, though. For what I would do, because I know the law and I understand the law, that I don't do. But what I hate, I do that. Does that sound like anybody in here?
Yeah.
Yeah. For if then I do that which I would not, which I'd rather not do, by the very fact that I realize I shouldn't do it, then I consent that the law is good. By the very fact that I do those things I know I shouldn't do, the fact that I know I shouldn't do them proves that the law is righteous and holy and just and all that stuff. It's good. It's me that's not. Verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me that does it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will, to think about it, to think about doing the good thing, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. Have you ever read in the Bible things that you say, that's right, man, that's right. I agree, that's right. I agree with that. That's right. I agree with that. And then found yourself turning around and doing just the opposite. Mm-hmm. Sure, absolutely. I showed you in the book of Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. No corrupt communication out of your mouth.
I got duct tape.
How long you think that'll last?
5 minutes. Yeah, really.
Two top. Till someone ticks you off.
Till someone ticks you off. Or you hear a good, solid, dirty joke that's really, really funny. Can't wait to pass that one on. Or you hear some gossip about somebody else that's just too juicy to hang on to and you can't wait to tell somebody else. Or you're just angry. I'm just angry. I have a right to talk like this because I'm just angry. And it's not my fault. It's your fault. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't be like this. Oh. But you know, I'll tell you this. I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Because to will to do the good is present with me. I'm there. I get it. I'm willing to do good. But how to perform that which is good, I don't find in me. It's not in my flesh. It just ain't in me to do it. I want to do it, like to do it, can think about it, say that it's good. I agree that it's good. Just don't seem to be able to do it. Verse 19, for the good that I would do, I don't do it. You have opportunities every day, every hour. You have opportunities all the time to do the good thing.
Your flesh doesn't want to do it.
Yeah, of course not. I'm busy right now. I got places to be. I got things to do. I need my money. I got things to spend my time on. You have opportunities to do good all the time. But we become so fleshly, we become so carnal, we become so self-centered and egocentric that we start justifying not doing the good on the basis of our flesh. I need, me, my, I must, we. And without realizing that there are these people, there are these things, there are these opportunities all around us to do the good thing. And no, we can't save the whole world. And no, we can't do everything. And no, you can't feed everybody and all that. But every once in a while, you get real opportunities. So the point is, the good that I would, I don't do. This is verse 19. But the evil which I'd rather not do, oh, that I do. Oh, that, I do that. I do that all day. I have no problem doing that. I don't even have to go look for that. It shows up regularly. But those good things I ought to do, I can drive by the opportunity to do good because I got things to do. I'm busy. And the thing I'm on my way to go do is probably evil anyway. But I'm justified because it's me doing it. Verse 20. Now, if I do that which I would rather not do, it's no more I that do it. It's that sin that's in my flesh that's doing it. It's that sin inside me. I can't Verse 21, so then I find a law, and the word law there in the Greek is one of those natural laws like gravity. Nobody ever got out of bed in the morning and like their feet hit the ceiling, because it's a law that gravity works. And he said, in the same way, sin, because it's in you, works. It works in you, it works on you, it grinds at you. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. I find a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. Because look at verse 22, because I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Oh, the Spirit of God that lives inside me, that inward man, that new creature, it absolutely delights in the law of God. Happy in God, happy to be a Christian, happy in all that, but I see another law in my members, in my flesh, in my body, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that lives in my members. Oh, what a wretched person I am. Yeah. Okay, that's all there is to me. I'm a wretch. Let's just admit it. Okay. No matter how good I try to be, that sin is right there with me, always right there waiting for its moment. And I find in my members, in my body, that sin coursing through it. And every time I do good, it's right there with me, upsetting me. And the war is on, and I'm wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Because all this body, all this sin, all this flesh can do for me is kill me good. So who's going to deliver me from this death that I absolutely deserve? Bring on the death, God. You're right to do it, and I deserve it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, good. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, the fact of the matter is, your problem is bigger than you. Fact of the matter is, your fleshly body will absolutely kill you until you cry out, who will deliver me? Well, then you're in a good place. Once you get to who will deliver me, then you can get to, I thank God. I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ. And once you have deliverance through Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. That's amazing. That's amazing, because I'm telling you, I deserve condemnation. God is completely within his rights to condemn me completely, because the law is right, the law is just, and the law is holy, and the law is good, and God is right and holy and just and good, and all that stuff, and I'm not. I'm wretched. I'm sinful. I'm fleshly. Even the best things I do aren't worth nothing. Oh, yet there is now, therefore, no condemnation to Jim. See, like that, this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for Brent. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for Jen. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for Karen or Christy or Mark or Joel or Marcos or Libby. Why? Because I thank my God through Christ Jesus. So can your flesh save you? Can your action save you? Can the law save you? No. But in Christ, there's no condemnation, and that's what you deserve. And he eliminated the condemnation that you absolutely deserve. That's the whole point for Paul going through all this, of saying, wretched man that I am, look what I do, look how I am, look what I can't do it. What good is the law if I can't do it? I admit the law is good. Yes, I admit it's good, but I can't do it. So what do I do? Well, he eliminated your sin, paid the price. He eliminated the law, took care of it, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you. That's grace. Paul had to take all this time to show you your wretched state so that he could show you, which I'm going to start next week, we're going to look at, there is no condemnation because grace works. Faith is valid. The law can't save you. But first we had to find out who we are. Then we get to find out who Christ is. And then we get to find out how salvation works.